Good morning. I'm so glad that you guys are here this morning. It's a good crowd for a holiday weekend. I'm so glad that you didn't leave me up here alone and fled to find better weather. And you guys have been rewarded, right? The weather's great. I don't know if you guys remember, but last year this weekend, it was like 100 degrees in the city, right? Highest temperature ever. I'll take the 70 though right now. So, hey, before we get into our after this series and we continue with that series, I want to first whet your appetite for our upcoming performer series, which will begin in exactly 2 weeks on September 16th. Okay. And it's called Performer. There's some invite cards that you should have found on your seat. And the reason we give you those cards is we believe that this message, this series, can speak to a lot of people in this city, to the people that you work with, to the people that you live with, the people that you know. It can speak to a lot of people and it can set a lot of people free. We live in a city full of performers, and I mean that in the best sense of the word. You guys are high achievers. You guys are productive. You're effective. You're doing big things that are changing trends and changing things around the world. But with that comes this pressure, and with that comes what begins to happen when we are in these roles. The negative side of it is that we begin to feel that our value comes from the roles that we play in life, that our identity is derived from how well we do in those roles. But what we want to say during this series is that no, you don't have to find approval or applause from what you do. It can never satisfy. What we have found is when we begin to perform in order to find our value and our identity, all it leads to is anxiety. It leads to depression. It leads to this lost sense of identity. But through this series, we believe that many will find freedom as they begin to root themselves in what God has to say about them. So don't miss out. It's going to be a powerful series, 2 weeks, September 16th, and invite someone to join you. Now, for today, we're continuing with our After This series. And the title of this series has been a play on words, right? In one sense, we're spotlighting the things that we are after in life because, right, we are all after something, whether it's fame, money, success, pleasure, comfort. We are all after something. Pastor Ben has did a great job on week one showing us what the scriptures have to say about the one we should truly be after. And then the other sense of the phrase after this that we talked about is that it's very important the order in which we should be seeking after things. God should be first, and everything else should come after him. And that's what he taught on last week. But for today, I want to nuance this phrase one more time, just slightly, by talking about how certain experiences and encounters in life cause us to compare or measure everything that comes after with that one experience or encounter. In essence, this is what I'm trying to say. After this, we say, after this, I'm not sure if anything can measure up. After this encounter, after this experience, everything has changed. Nothing can measure up with this. Now, many of you are familiar with or have heard of the term benchmark, right? A benchmark is a standard or point of reference against which things are compared or assessed. A standard or point of reference against which things are compared or assessed. And we all have many benchmarks that we use in our lives. For example, let's just start with food. The food here in San Francisco is incredible. You would agree, right? It's amazing. The benchmark is high, really high. And you can find some of the best versions of any type of food from around the world right here in our city. So for those of you that grew up in other parts of the country, and you would visit the only Chinese or Mexican restaurant in town, you thought, you were convinced that you were well-versed in Mexican and Chinese cuisine. Like, I know what it is. I've tasted it. I've had it. But that was the case until you moved here, right? Mind blown, life changed, right? The moment you step into, for me, Tacolicious or La Taqueria in the Mission, Nopalito, right, for many, or Fang or House of Nanking for Chinese, but whatever it is for you, now that you have been enlightened, you won't even dare walk past those restaurants back home, right? like you have abandoned that primitive and simple way of eating for something much better, right? Now, we do this also in relationships. And I this is not a personal example. I'm actually going to use Pastor Ben in this. I love Ben's story of when he met Shauna. He was dating another girl, but he told himself that if girls like Shauna exist, that he shouldn't be wasting his time with the girl that he was with. That's what he told himself after he met her. And I guess this girl that he was with, she wasn't treating him right all the time, and he was just putting up with it. And from time to time, maybe feeling like guilty for her behavior, for her conduct, she would tell him, "You're too good for me. You're too good for me." And so after meeting Shauna at a camp that they were both serving at, he came back home and told his current girlfriend this. He said, "You know how you're always saying I'm too good for you?" He said, "I think you're right." That's how you know your pastor is gangster, right? Like, he's just... The first time I heard him tell that story, I was like, bro, like, you know how you think certain things, but you know you should never say it? Like, that was one of those situations, but he has no filter. And if you ever come at 12 o'clock, you might experience that filterless mind. But anyway, here's the thing. Here's the point of that story. He now had a new benchmark, which was Shauna. And he decided to do something about it. And so he broke up with his girlfriend. But here's the thing, guys. That's a hard thing to do, especially those of you who find yourself single. It's a hard thing to do to give up the girlfriend you have with the hope that you will find one better. Right. How does the saying go? Right. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. He's like, no, he rejected that idea. He rejected that idea. And he went all in with the prospect of finding someone better, of finding someone like Shauna. He said, after this, I can't go back to that. I can't go back to that. Now, I have a question for you. Now that we have established that we all have benchmarks, we have benchmarks with what we eat, benchmarks in our relationships. Question, what is the benchmark for your life, for your overall life? What is the benchmark for your life? In essence, the question that I want to get at is God the benchmark for your life? This question is similar to the one that Ben asked us in week one of the series. Who or what is it that we are most after? Who or what is it that we are after the most? It's a super important question. The answer to that question truly determines how we live out our faith journey with Him. And here's why. If God is our benchmark, meaning if He's the point of reference by which we measure or assess everything else, then we will come to find that nothing can compare to Him, and we are willing to give up whatever we must give up in order to seek and have Him. We're willing to give up anything and everything in order to seek and have Him. But if our benchmark or our highest value is in something or someone else, then it is likely that we will miss out on Jesus and all that He has to offer us. And I don't want that to happen. So in our passage for today, we will see this very thing played out. People who put Jesus at the top as the priority and others who don't. They're both following Him, but something begins to happen where these two groups begin to diverge. After a series of events and teachings from Jesus, we're going to read that many stopped following Jesus. But yet there was another group that did not abandon Him. In fact, they decided to double down on Him because He had now become their new benchmark. And I hope today that we find ourselves in that latter group. But I want us to dive in to see where we are, all right? We're going to be in John chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 60 through 69. If you will, please stand as we read God's word this morning. And so the context of what we are about to read is that Jesus is sharing a few things that cause quite a stir. He's teaching, or he's just having a conversation with a group of people. And then hence the first verse in our passage, verse 60. And it says this, on hearing it, the crowd, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." Verse 66, key verse. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." You may be seated. Pray that God's word will speak to each of us this morning. This is a fascinating passage. We just read that many of Jesus' disciples found something that Jesus was teaching as really hard to accept. And these were their words exactly. Verse 60, this is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Now, if you go back and read the rest of John chapter 6, what Jesus said and what prompted this remark, upon reading it for the first time, the majority of us might say, not who can accept it, who can understand this teaching? Who can understand this teaching? But it's important for us to know up front that that is not what they are saying. They understood what he was saying. They just couldn't swallow it. They couldn't accept it. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything about Jesus' teaching that you find hard to accept? Is there anything about Jesus' teaching that you find hard to accept? And before we are quick to say no, I truly believe that it's not possible to engage with this world in a meaningful way and to have a desire to bring about change without finding some of the teachings of Jesus and the rest of the Bible as challenging. There's some challenging stuff within that book, within the scriptures. If I'm being completely honest, it would be much easier for us to engage the culture and to be accepted by the culture if we didn't hold the scriptures as the starting point for our life and faith. You see, because there are many things in the book that are counterculture, that are not popular. And as we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks when we get into our performer series, we all want to have the approval of everyone. We want everyone's approval. We want everyone to applaud us. We want everyone to like us. And there's this people pleaser gene in each and every single one of us, including your pastors. And so if you were to ask me, do I find some of Jesus' teachings hard to accept and hard to swallow? Yes, absolutely. And I bet most of you do too. But that's not where our paths diverge. For that, we need to take a closer look at what Jesus was teaching. You see, at the beginning of John 6, we have the miraculous story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. The people had been following him and hearing him teach for a long time. They were a long way off from home, and the closest place to find food was quite some distance. And so Jesus takes it upon himself to feed the masses. It's probably the best and most filling meal that most of these people had in their entire life. It was this bottomless buffet of bread and fish, right? Think about it. Your favorite type of fish, whatever it might be, salmon, halibut, and some Acme bread or sourdough. I mean, it was amazing. They enjoyed it. So guess what? If that's the kind of treatment that you get when you're around Jesus, what are you going to do? You're going to stay close to Jesus. You're going to stay close. And they were so impressed and satisfied with the miracle that Jesus performed that there was even a movement to make him king. They wanted to make him king. But Jesus wasn't having any of that. That night, while everyone else slept, when there was no one looking, Jesus and his disciples headed over to the other side of the lake. When the people awakened, that next morning and realized that Jesus was nowhere to be found, they hopped on some boats and headed to the other side of the lake to find Jesus. And this is where the story, to me, gets so interesting. They find Jesus, and they try to make small talk with him. And they're making small talk with him with the hopes that he will do once again what he did on the other side of the lake. He fed them dinner last night, but now they were looking for breakfast, right? But Jesus stops them in their tracks. And he pretty much says, guys, you followed me over here not because you believe I'm the Messiah, but because you had your bellies filled and satisfied. That's why you followed me over here. In essence, you just want more bread from me, but I'm here to tell you that I'm the bread of life. And he uses that language. I'm the bread of life. I'm not just a means to an end. I am the means and I am the end. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. And throughout this time, whether you want to call it a teaching or a conversation, there's this little bit of a back and forth. Jesus is using very strong and graphic language during this time. It sounds like he's condoning cannibalism. He's saying things like, I'm the bread of life. Anyone who eats this bread will never die. And then it gets a little bit more disturbing when he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's in verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no... At that point, all the parents are covering the kids' ears, right? Like you can't hear this part. But as confusing as that may sound to us, keep in mind that for the most part, they understood what he was getting at. They understood what he was getting at. They didn't have the full context of Jesus dying on the cross and shedding his blood for their salvation. But here's the gist that they did understand. Jesus was saying, I need to be the one that fully fills and satisfies you. I need to be that one. He's saying, I need to be your meat and your drink. We, each and every single one of us, we all have something or someone as our meat and drink. For some of us, it's our career. For others of us, it's success or money. Our meat and drink is what we seek because we believe it will fill and satisfy us. Our meat and drink can be a spouse. It can be a someone we are pursuing because we want to date them or marry them. It could be a child. It can be absolutely anything. But Jesus is waving his arms like, hey, you want to be satisfied by all of these things and people, but I'm the only one that can truly satisfy. I'm the only one. And this is why our vision is what it is here at Epic, to see an increasing number of people in San Francisco orienting their entire life around Jesus. It means that Jesus is at the center of our lives, not anything or anyone else. That's why our vision is what it is. So Jesus says, I must be your meat and drink. I must be at the center of your life. You want more bread, but I'm the bread of life. And in verse 66, it says that his disciples, we're not talking about the 12 disciples here. This is the crowd that is following him. But it's an interesting term to use, right? To call them disciples. It says that from this time, because of what he was saying, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They wanted the bread that Jesus had to offer, but they didn't want him to be the center of their lives. And so they left. I want you to think about it this way. How many of you, maybe I should, we're all active on social media one way or another, right? How many of you are not, right? The anomalies in this room. Okay, 6. Okay, great. Everyone else will understand this illustration. I'm not active on social media, even though I have accounts, but I rarely ever post. But from time to time, I'll jump on and I'll just kind of go through the feed and just to see what's going on in people's lives. And I might like something here and there. And maybe this is just me, but I highly doubt it. But have you ever had that one friend or family member, or it could even be like this celebrity that you follow, just posting some of the craziest and weirdest things, right? And you're like, what? It causes you to regret ever accepting their request, right? It's like, what are they thinking? Like, what are they doing? And this was especially true about 2 years ago, right? What was happening 2 years ago? The primaries and the presidential races. And you would see this crazy stuff coming from both sides. But one of the best features on these social media platforms is the unfollow button. I've never done that to any of you, just so you know, okay? But thank you for those of you who created this for the ability to hide this person's posts, all right? On an unrelated, have you ever unfollowed someone because their life looks too perfect? That's probably an example for another message, right? They're just annoying. They're just like, it's just, anyway, all right. That unfollow button, though, is amazing. Now, way before the days of social media, many people who at one point were following Jesus because they liked that he fed them. They liked his Sermon on the Mount. They liked that he healed their diseases. They liked his stories, even though they didn't always understand his stories. They really did like Jesus and were following him everywhere. They accepted his friend requests until he said something that offended them. Until he said something that made them feel uncomfortable. Until it became an inconvenience to continue to follow. There will come a point in all of our lives when we will not like what Jesus is dishing out. When we will feel like Jesus is not acting fast enough on our behalf. Where Jesus will make us feel uncomfortable. And it will bring us to the crossroads of deciding, do we continue to follow him or do we unfollow? For many of us, this happens during seasons of transitions or temptation. I just want you to think about the middle school student, right, who is just now learning what it means to have a faith of his own, but is also now stepping into high school where the social pressures and temptations are at an all-time high, like they've never experienced in their life. Or just think about the high school student heading off to college, right? That English professor who is much smarter than that student, who abandoned his own faith, the faith of his parents in college, he will mercilessly argue that it is foolish to believe in a God that no one can see. Or let's just think about the major transition of moving into a new city, which most of us have experienced, to a big city. For many of you, this is nothing like the small town that you grew up in, where Christianity was cultural. Your simple childhood faith can no longer cut it in the big city because things are no longer black and white. They're more gray here. Will you unfollow Jesus at that point? What about the temptation that a new, exciting relationship brings you? Yes, he or she is not a Christian, but they are perfect in every other way. Will you click unfollow? Some of you find yourself there today at that crossroad. Today might be your last-ditch effort to give church and Christianity a shot. But before you click the unfollow button, I want you to consider the question that Peter and the other disciples considered at this moment. As they are watching many of his former disciples and followers leave, Jesus turns to the 12 and asks them this very poignant question. You do not want to leave too, do you? I don't think Jesus is being sarcastic, and I believe he's almost saying it with some sadness in his heart that people are leaving, unfollowing him. And he says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Now, don't miss this. I'm pretty sure that to some extent that they wanted to leave too. I'm pretty sure. You see, Jesus' popularity has just plummeted. He had a lot of followers, lost most of them at that moment. Jesus is also renouncing any attempts to make him king, which means they will never have a prominent position in the nation. Jesus is teaching things that are hard to understand and hard to accept. And unless you are a natural, all-out contrarian, it's always easier to follow the crowd in that situation. But they didn't. And Peter asks the question that we all need to ask ourselves when we find ourselves doubting, when we find ourselves uncomfortable with Jesus' teaching, when we find ourselves tempted by desires or social pressures, when we find ourselves at a crossroad, at a transition. Here's the question. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? This was Peter's full response to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter understands what everyone else possibly missed, that walking away from Jesus means that you're walking to or something, someone or something else. Walking away from Jesus means that you're walking to something or someone else. If not to Jesus, then to whom? If not to Christianity, then to what? As Ben shared 2 weeks ago, we are all after something or someone. And if we're not going to follow Jesus, then who or what are we going to follow? And Peter, man, I love Peter's response. Peter's like, if I'm honest with you, Jesus, I would love to leave too. It seems much easier to leave. But as I weigh my options, no one is offering me eternal life. And you have the words of eternal life. You see, Jesus, we in verse 69, we have come to believe, meaning we have come to faith. It's as if our eyes have been opened and we have come to know. We have this confident assurance that you are the Holy One of God, that you are unique, that you are special, that you are God in the flesh. And Jesus, you have become our new benchmark, the one by which we measure and compare everything and everyone else against. And there is none like you. There is none like you. I know some of you have had that revelation, that experience. For me, it happened when I was 18 years old. And B and I had been dating for about 4 months. And during that time, she was talking to me about God and Jesus, but not in a way trying to convince me. She was actually feeling like I probably need to leave and unfollow Jesus because of things that were happening in the church. But it was doing something inside of me that I can't even begin to explain. And I went to this retreat, April 2002. And I show up and I said, God, I just need to know that you're real. I can't keep doing this. There was something inside of me that knew that this wasn't going to last. The way things were going, what I was feeling, how I was processing everything, though it seemed interesting, I'm like, sooner or later, I'm just going to fall away. And I said, God, I just need to know that you're real. And in that retreat, God showed up in an amazing way. In an amazing way. And it changed the rest of my life. And I was talking to a friend about what I was going to teach on this weekend. And he says, it's interesting. I think about people that leave, and I wonder, I was like, why do they leave, or how can they leave? And it's this idea. Have they tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have they experienced God in a way that it just changes their benchmark? It's that encounter, it's that experience that nothing else can compare to. And the only way that you get there is by taking steps of faith. The only way that I had that experience is because there was something in me that was beginning to understand and connect with what I was hearing. And I took a step and I went into that retreat with a bunch of people that didn't know me. In fact, they actually didn't like me because I was dating the daughter of a pastor and I wasn't a Christian. But I stepped in there anyway. And then I asked the question, not verbally, but inside. God, I just need, and I stated it, God, I just need to know that you're real. Are you real? Show up. Peter and the disciples at this moment went all in. They went all in. They put Jesus at the center of their lives. They made him their benchmark. And it's because, as that verse says in Psalm 34:8, they tasted and saw that the Lord was good. There was nothing that could compare with what Jesus was offering them. And here's the thing, guys. This is the type of response that Jesus said we would experience, that we should expect when people taste him and his kingdom. Here are two parables that Jesus taught about this type of transformation. Matthew 13:44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold," how much? "All he had and bought that field." 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold," how much? "Everything he had and bought it." Don't miss what these men did. When they found the treasure of Jesus and kingdom, they sold everything and went all in. Listen, salvation is free, but following Jesus will cost you something. Salvation is free, but following Jesus will cost you something, if not everything. But he's worth it. He's worth it. Nothing or no one else can compare. So where are you today? Is Jesus your benchmark? Is he the bread that you seek after? Or is it something or someone else? If it's something or someone else, you might be willing to follow Jesus for some time, and it's only going to be as long as you're reaping some benefit from it. But when things with him get uncomfortable, or following him costs you something, if he's not at the center of your life, you could quite easily walk away. But before you do, don't forget to ask this question, and I hope it puts everything in perspective. To whom or what will you go? To whom shall you go? To your career? To that guy or girl? Even to liberalism or conservatism? To what or to whom shall you go? Nothing can compare once you have tasted and seen how good he is. And that's my prayer, that you all would experience that. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your goodness. God, you are good. And we may not always understand how we get to this point. But I know, God, that there's a role for you to play and there's a part for us to play. God, and you are constantly drawing us near. And God, there might be someone here today. Probably came for the first time, or probably came thinking that this was going to be their last time. But I pray, God, that you will speak to them and let them know that you are drawing them near. And I pray that all of us will take a step towards you, that we will activate what we are believing to be true by taking a step of faith. God, we thank you. I pray that your power, your presence will be felt and experienced, that it will transform us and change us, so that we can wholeheartedly live for you and be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to follow after you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask you all to stand. The band's going to lead us in a response song. And I'm going to ask you, if this is something that you're trying to figure out, the faith thing, going all in, that you ask God to show you what is your next step. What is a step of faith that you can take to reach out to him more, to know him more? Use this time to connect with what God wants to do in your life, because I believe he's here. He's drawing you close. He's waiting for you to respond. Let's worship.